Well, let us all bow together before the Lord, and we will have a word of prayer. O God, our Father, we draw near to Thee, entering into Thy holy presence once again in Christ's name, and approaching the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find that grace that we need in the time of need. We thank Thee for Thy hand upon us and for all the blessings that we anticipate on this Thy day as we come together into Thy house to worship Thee, to give our attention and our minds to those things that pertain to Christ and His work, to the kingdom of God, to the spiritual life. We pray, Lord, that it will please Thee to manifest Thy presence among us and come and visit us even in this time that we spend together. Lord, speak to each one of us, we pray. Bless the study of Thy word to our hearts. We ask, O God, that as we consider it together, Thou wilt draw very near and by the Holy Spirit open up the page to our minds and write Thy truth upon our hearts. Bless each one here. Bless those who watch on the webcast. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt minister to their hearts as well. Remember all the Sunday school classes, the teachers as they instruct the young. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be pleased to give times of blessing and refreshing. Hear and answer prayer, and abide with us now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Turning to 1 Corinthians 15 to read God's word. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of this His own precious word. The purpose of our study, as you are aware, is to give an introduction to the New Testament Scriptures, and so far what I have been doing in these studies is giving you some background details about this matter of the New Testament. What we have noticed, to summarize it really, is this, that the Lord had everything in place, all the conditions, all the factors necessary for the New Testament era, with the result that when that era dawned, the marvelous program that the Lord had purposed from all eternity for this world began to take place in the going forth of the gospel into all the nations. But the main focus of this study is on the New Testament itself, the New Testament Scriptures, which were added to the books of the Old Testament. Now, the very first study, some weeks ago, I made reference to the writing and to the formulation of the New Testament Scriptures by the apostles. I put it out that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself never wrote any Scripture, that is, directly or personally. But by the Holy Spirit, the apostles whom He had chosen wrote the New Testament, just as the prophets of the Old Testament era wrote that section of God's Word. The Lord Jesus therefore commissioned the apostles. His authority was channeled through them, and that gave them the right to pen the New Testament. And of course, they did it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that means that by the authority that was given to them by Christ, the apostles wrote their books, the books that we have from Matthew through to the book of Revelation. And as I said, those books were then added to the Old Testament. Now that means that the apostolic office was extraordinary. It was also a temporary office. It was constituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the head of the church. We read in Ephesians 4 verse 11, among the gifts that the Lord gave, it says, and he gave apostles. The Lord gave the apostles. The Lord ordained the office. The Lord raised up the men to occupy that office. Now, the particular word in the original language for apostle is a word that means one sent forth. And it comes from the verb which means to send forth. Christ himself is the great apostle. We find in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the words of the Apostle Paul. He says to us, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So Christ is the apostle without parallel. He is the one who was sent forth by the Father, and therefore he is called the apostle, the high priest of our profession, our salvation, what we believe. Turning to John 17 with me for a moment, just look there, please, at John 17 and the verse 18, where the Lord speaks of being sent forth. It says, John 17, verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Remember what I said? The word apostle comes from the verb to send, and here we have that verb. And the Lord says, as thou hast sent me into the world. And therefore, he's essentially referring to the fact that he came into the world as the apostle of the Father. He was sent by the Father as the chief apostle, you might well say. And then he also speaks here of sending the 11 into the world. He says, even so have I also sent them into the world. He's referring to the apostles of the New Testament church. So the office of the apostle was ordained. It was constituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the point is that since some of the apostles were to be writers of the New Testament, because not all of them wrote Scripture, but since some of them were to be writers of the New Testament, their office, therefore, was necessarily special. It was an extraordinary office. And the New Testament makes that very plain and makes that clear. It was also a temporary office, as we will note a little later. It was a special office, an extraordinary office. And since we're looking here, seeking to find out something here about the New Testament, I think it would be good just to note some details about the office of the men who wrote the New Testament. So that's what I want to do today. I want to look at that office of the apostle and bring to your attention some details. Now, first of all, and actually the main thought today, is the special marks of an apostle. An apostle was a man of whom certain things had to be true in order to be qualified for this office. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, notice verse 12, and the Apostle Paul speaks there of this. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Notice that term, the signs of an apostle. He's referring to his own ministry, and he says that having ministered to the Corinthians, he can testify that the signs of an apostle were wrought among them. What he means is that there were certain marks that distinguished him as an apostle, that distinguished all these men as the apostles of Christ, that set them apart as special servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what were those marks? What are the marks of an apostle? This is very important, and you'll see why a little later. But right now, what are these marks? Well, first of all, he had to have seen the risen Christ. That was the first mark, or one of the chief marks of an apostle. He must have seen the risen Christ. There are many scriptural proofs of that particular fact. You remember when in Acts 1 they chose someone to succeed, or maybe the better word would be to replace Judas. The qualification that was spelled out was that he had to have seen the risen one. 22. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? He had to be a witness of the resurrection. In other words, he had to have seen the risen Christ. And of course, this is what is stressed here as a mark of a man who would occupy the office of the apostle. He must have seen the resurrected Christ. The apostle Paul mentions the same thing regarding his own apostleship. 1 Corinthians 9, first of all, just look with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, and it says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" And he says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" So in referring to the fact that he is an apostle, and as he forms these questions, they are questions that are really rhetorical. In other words, when he says, "Am I not an apostle?" he's really saying, "I am an apostle." When he says, "Have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" he means, "I have seen the Lord." And he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read earlier in verse 7. It says, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." When he says one born out of due time, he simply means that he was not in the original group, not having been converted until after the Lord arose and returned to heaven. But he did see Christ. And when he says here that he had seen the Lord, he simply means that on the Damascus road he saw the Lord. If you turn to Acts 9, you will see there very clearly the testimony to that. Acts chapter 9. Where the story of Saul's conversion as he was then is recorded. Acts 9 verse 3. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." Now what was this light from heaven? Well, the answer is given down in verse 17. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." It's very clear, isn't it? The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. When he was on his journey, in other words, to Damascus, Ananias here testifies that the Lord had appeared to him. So that means that the light from heaven was actually Christ himself descending from heaven and visibly appearing to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul saw Christ on the Damascus road. That's the language of this passage. That is what it means. I believe he also saw him on other occasions. As you go through the scriptures, the New Testament, you will find evidence of that, that the Apostle Paul saw the Lord more than once. He saw him in Arabia when he went there to be in seclusion. And there the Lord revealed the gospel to Paul in a way that no other apostle ever received it. And we'll get to that in a moment or two. But there were other times when he appeared to Paul. You have it in Acts as well, later on when he was in prison at Caesarea. And the Lord appeared to him and told him that, "As you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you will also at Rome." So the point is that the Apostle Paul saw the Lord. And it's interesting that it's in his experience and in writings that pertain to his life and ministry that there's such an emphasis on this. I think that's very important because he, you see, lived after the Lord, or he was converted after the Lord had gone back to heaven. The other apostles all saw the Lord with their own eyes at his resurrection. They lived with him, they were under his ministry, and then when he died and rose again, they were right there. But Paul wasn't. And that's why there's such an emphasis in the Scriptures on the fact that he did see the Lord. To make it absolutely clear that he was an apostle, but it bears out this mark that the apostle had to be a man who saw Jesus Christ after the resurrection, from his own resurrection from the dead. Secondly, an apostle is a man called and commissioned by Christ himself. That is, directly and personally called and commissioned by the Lord himself. Now, omitting Judas the traitor, the other 11 apostles were personally commissioned by the Lord. We see that especially after he rose from the dead. I know that the whole case with Judas is a kind of an enigma. How do you look at Judas? Was he actually an apostle? Certainly says in Acts 1 that he fell from the office. So he occupied the office. But he wasn't a saved man. He was an apostate. And I personally am very reluctant to say that Judas ever was an apostle in the real sense. He certainly occupied the office for a time, and he fell from it as a result of his own iniquity. But I leave him out here, because after the resurrection, it was then that the 11 were specially commissioned. Remember how the Lord appeared to them in the upper room? And he breathed on them by the Holy Spirit, as well as having said what he said in the great prayer in Acts 17, which was after Judas had gone to betray the Lord. And only the 11 were there in the garden with the Lord. It was then that he said, even so I send these ones. And then in the upper room after his resurrection, he breathed on them the Holy Ghost. And in doing so, he was commissioning them to be his apostles. It was done directly and immediately by the Lord himself. The Lord commissioned these men to this office. That's the mark of an apostle. And you see it again in Paul's writings. He stresses this on many occasions. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, for example, in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, you will notice what he has to say there. The language is good for us to note. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the words there literally read this way, Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And what he's stressing there is that it was Jesus Christ who called him. Personally, he was called to be an apostle. And I firmly believe that that call came to this man again on the Damascus Road when the Lord appeared to him and saved him, of course, and in the same incident he also set him apart to be a minister of the gospel and an apostle of the Lord. You see it again, Galatians chapter 1, Galatians 1 and the first verse of that chapter, Galatians 1 verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle. Now notice how specific he is here. Not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So notice here how he makes it so clear that he is an apostle, not according to man, not by the will of man, not placed into this position, even by other apostles, but by Jesus Christ himself. It was the Lord who personally and immediately and directly put men into this office. That's the second mark of the one who was an apostle. The third mark is that he was a man who was given a supernatural revelation of the truth. Now, I noted with you earlier, in that very first study, I believe, some weeks ago, those scriptures in John's Gospel, I want you to turn back to them, John 14, verse 26, and also John 16, a couple of verses there. But John 14 and verse 26 says, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. I pointed out to you that this was a specific promise to the apostles. I know that we today could generalize this and we could say that the Holy Spirit, whenever we need help, will come and he will touch our hearts or he will help us to remember the scriptures. And that's true. We all have experienced times when we're trying to remember a verse and then suddenly it flashes into your mind. And I believe the Holy Spirit helps God's people that way. But this was a direct promise to the apostles, and we need to see it in its own context. It was a direct promise to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come and he would teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance, whatever the Lord had taught them. The same in John 16. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So the Lord gave these promises to the apostles of direct and supernatural revelation of the truth. They have been taught by Christ, and then when Christ returned to heaven and the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were taught even more through the Spirit. Of course, from Christ through the Spirit. But they were directly taught. They were supernaturally taught, these men. In this particular manner. Now, again, and this is interesting, that Paul is the greatest example and illustration of this. And I want you to go back to Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verse 11, verse 12. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." That means according to man. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here he makes a very clear claim that what he preached was not of human origin. That is true, he's saying that. But he's saying more than that. He's saying that he wasn't taught it by some other man. He received this as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And that was true, you see, of all the apostles. And it's true here of this man, the Apostle Paul. Look at Ephesians 3, 1 to 3. He says there, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation," and that word means stewardship or administration, "if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which has given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," and he's talking here about the gospel as it goes on to show us. So the Lord gave Paul this direct revelation of the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 a moment. I think it's a very interesting verse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. And he's dealing here with the whole subject of marriage and divorce and so on. 1 Corinthians 7, 12, and he says this, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away," and so on. What does he mean by that? "To the rest speak I, not the Lord." Well, what he's saying here is, here is something, here is additional information or teaching on this matter of marriage and divorce and so on, that the Lord didn't actually touch directly in his own ministry. That's what Paul's saying here. So what he's actually saying here is, this is fresh revelation. Remember, we saw in John 14 and John 16 that the Holy Spirit would come. He would bring all things to their remembrance, the apostles' remembrance, what the Lord had taught them. But he would also teach them other things. And this is an example. Here is Paul actually showing us something that the Lord didn't actually deal with when he was on the earth. This particular matter here, if you have a couple and one's saved and the other's unsaved, and the unsaved partner is happy to stay with the saved partner, well, that's good. That's the way it should be. But he's simply saying, the Lord didn't touch on this directly and immediately in his own teaching, but I'm showing it to you now. It doesn't mean that the Lord didn't agree with Paul. It's an evidence of fresh revelation that hadn't been put forth by Christ himself. So it's interesting to notice here how these men were taught directly by the Spirit, and that's the mark, the third mark of an apostle, a man who was given a supernatural revelation of the truth. The fourth mark is, he was a man who could speak infallibly. You see, the apostle was a unique ambassador of Christ. And therefore, when he did speak, that is, as he spoke, moved by the Spirit, he was speaking infallibly. That speaking infallibly, of course, was inseparably connected with the giving of divine revelation. It doesn't mean that the men themselves were infallible, because when you read their life stories in the New Testament, they weren't infallible men. They were fallible being sinners just like us. But when they spoke as moved by the Spirit, what they said was infallible, because it was the word of the Lord that they uttered or that they delivered. So in that moment, they themselves were guarded, therefore they were infallible, they were directly moved by the Spirit, and what they said was infallible. That was the mark of one who was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The infallibility that they had was in the communication of truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know the term that Paul sometimes uses, "Be ye followers of me"? 1 Corinthians 4, Philippians 3, 17, "Be ye followers of me." What does that mean? Does that mean that Paul just wanted people to copy him? Because the word follower there actually means to imitate. And there's some weight to that. In other words, if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, what a man he was, what a godly man, what a Christ-like man, and you could take it that way, and sometimes we do take it that way, but that is not strictly speaking what it means. It is as an apostle that he speaks. And he's essentially saying that what he taught was infallible, being from the Lord himself and coming by the Spirit. And therefore he says to the churches, follow me, listen to what I have to say. Do what you're being shown here, or whatever the case might be. It is actually a claim to infallibility in that sense. Because these men, when they are being apostles, they were men who had that mark of infallibility upon them. And then the fifth and final mark, there may be others that could be brought up, but these are the five main marks of an apostle. An apostle was a man who had power to work miracles. The performance of miracles was a chief mark of one who was an apostle. That's seen so much in the book of Acts. Not so much in the Gospels, but certainly in the book of Acts. You'll notice that after their commission and being sent forth, they did work many miracles. And look at Hebrews 2 in relation to this, because it does spell out clearly, with reference to the apostles, the working of miracles. Hebrews 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape who neglects so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now, notice those latter words of verse 3. Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Those are the apostles. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So, the apostle was a man in whose ministry there was the performance of miracles, as you see here, and as a result of that, it was clearly signified that he was an apostle. I remember pointing out, I think I referred to it again a few weeks ago in Sunday morning message when I preached on tongues. I pointed out to you then, and also on a previous occasion or two, that if you look carefully at the book of Acts, every miracle that's recorded there was either performed by an apostle or in the presence of an apostle, someone delegated by an apostle, like Stephen. Stephen wasn't an apostle himself, but he was closely associated with the apostles. And that's very interesting, because I covered the miracle last year, that whole subject, and as you're well aware, there are those who claim to work miracles. But what we find when we come to the Bible is that it was the apostles who wrought miracles. It was the mark of an apostle. And therefore, we find that it is verified that the apostle was someone whose ministry was borne witness to by God himself through the performance of miracles. So these are the marks of an apostle. And that all leads to this. The vital conclusion from all this is very obvious. There are no successors to the apostles. I say that because There are men today who claim that again the apostolic year is upon us and that they themselves, many of them, will actually use the title apostle. But all of this information shows to us what I put it out earlier. Not only was the office of the apostle extraordinary, it was temporary. It only lasted as long as those men lasted, until their work was done. And after that, there were no more apostles. Now, in New Testament times, there were men who, like today, claimed to be apostles. You'll find in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul refers to them, and it's worthy of note. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 13. And he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." That means that they portrayed themselves as apostles. They projected themselves as being in this office. And the apostle here says that they're false. So there were people in those days who claimed to be apostles, but they were branded as being false. And they were false because they didn't have these distinguishing marks. The New Testament does show that there were no successors to the apostles. For example, when James was killed, remember Acts 12, James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. When James was killed, no one was chosen to succeed him. Now remember, if apostles were appointed by the church, undoubtedly the church would have done so on that occasion after James was killed. I referred a while ago to the case of Judas, and I said then that I'm reluctant to say that Judas ever really was a true apostle, though he was in the office. Why did the Lord ever choose Judas and have him among the 12? In order to the fulfillment of prophecy. Because it was prophesied that one who would be close to Christ and serve with Christ in an outward sense would betray him. And that had to be fulfilled. And that's the reason why Judas was ever among the 12. But I could never, ever say that Judas was a true apostle. And therefore, I put it this way, that Matthias really replaced Judas. Didn't succeed him in the sense. You may say, what's the difference? Well, in my mind, I can see a difference. I don't know whether you do or not, but he didn't succeed him because Judas wasn't an apostle, really. But Matthias was chosen to be among the 12, and you find him operating among the 12. There's all the debate then, well, would that not make 13 then, when you get Paul? Well, you see, James was killed, so that left, again, 11, and Paul made 12. That's how some deal with it. But there are a lot of things there that nobody can really work out clearly. But the point is that no one was appointed to succeed the Apostle James. And remember Paul again. If Paul had not had the true credentials of an apostle, he would not have been accepted by the other apostles. And that proves that the office is extraordinary, it was temporary, there are no successors to these men. And I say all this because, as I just noted a wee while ago, there are those who claim to be apostles. It's not something new. For example, one of the most outstanding examples of this claim in the last century and a half was made by a man called Edward Irving. You may have heard of Edward Irving. He actually was a contemporary with Thomas Chalmers, was an assistant to Chalmers. He was a great preacher, Edward Irving. The records show that he was a tremendous orator, a great preacher, a very, very able and learned man and all of that. But he went off the rails. And he began to call himself an apostle. He ministered in London then, and he called himself an apostle, and he founded, I think he called it the Apostolic Church or something like that, and he claimed that the gifts had all returned, and it was actually around that time, it is said, that the whole matter of tongue speaking was first seen or heard to take place. I said the other Sunday that the Pentecostal movement as we know it today actually began in the United States around the beginning of the 1900s, but the first case of tongue speaking, it is said, took place in connection with Irving's ministry. But he's an example of a man who came along and said he was an apostle and made all these wild claims. And if you've ever read his life story, you'll know that the whole thing was a disaster. And he ended up in a very sad state. So he's an example. Or other down through, especially down through the Pentecostal charismatic era, and right up to the present day, men who claim to be apostles of our Lord, and who will of course try to verify that by saying that the Lord's appeared to them and they have seen him and so on and so forth. But the problem is that when you start to analyze what they're saying, first of all, most of it's just fabrication and lies, and then secondly, they cannot at all produce the marks of an apostle as we've seen them today here outlined in the scripture. It was an extraordinary temporary office, a special office. And the whole purpose of what I'm saying here today is to remind you that the Lord raised up those men, ordained the office, put them into that office, all for the purpose of having them write, the ones who did write, having them write the New Testament as we know it, as we have it today in our Bibles. There are, of course, counterfeit writings. There's one which is called the Gospel of Thomas. And it's claimed that Thomas wrote this, and it's been used even today by some to make wild claims. But I haven't time to dig into all this, but this is why the Lord raised up these men. This is why he ordained this office, that we have the New Testament scriptures. And one of the features of the work of an apostle was to verify that what's in the New Testament actually belongs there. And you see, the New Testament scriptures were not only written by these apostles, but furthermore, all the writings were collated and brought together by the apostles so that the New Testament was complete before the death of the last apostle, which was the Apostle John. It shows the nonsense of various groups who teach that it was Constantine who put together the New Testament. And the Church of Rome will claim that she is the body that really put together the whole Bible. And yet we find that the Word of God was written and was put together as one book before the end of the apostolic era. And therefore, the Lord gave these men that you and I might have not only the Old Testament from the prophets, but the New Testament from the apostles. And what a blessed privilege it is to have in our own hands and our own tongue this Word that was given by holy men of God as they spake, being moved by the Holy Ghost, that we might know the certainty of the things that we believe. And we rejoice today, therefore, that the Lord did raise up these men, constitute this office, and therefore have us in possession of his own precious and infallible word. We trust the Lord will bless this to your hearts, and moving on from there to start looking a little more at the New Testament itself. May the Lord write his truth upon our hearts and our minds. Let's all bow together, please, and let us pray. Our gracious God and our blessed Father, we thank thee today for thy providential superintendence of all things, even, Lord, in this realm that we have noticed today, in the office that was set up, the men who occupied it, the work that they did. We bless thee, O Lord, for the scriptures of truth that we have in our own hands. Lord, come today and bless us, and help us, O Lord, to value and appreciate thy word more and more. Help us, O Lord, to know it, to study it, to read it, and to have it within our hearts, that it might control our lives, that we might be directed and guided by thee. Hear as we pray, abide with us now, and answer prayer. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his glory. Amen.